Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Over the last handful of Lord's days, we have been exercising what powers we have in biblical interpretation and imagery, as well as in history, to make a right interpretation of this peculiar image. Just by way of review, we can't defend the interpretation again, but the white horse does appear to be the Roman Empire. Indeed, the horse appears to represent the empire through these first four seals. Its whiteness signifies that it is in a prosperous and victorious condition. We mentioned that this would be counterintuitive for John. In John's time, the empire is already in decline. The office of emperor is in terrible shape, and so it is not surprising to find the empire itself in some degree of regression. And during this time, the barbarians are successfully invading and breaking the frontier. But after John's time, indeed after the death of Domitian, the emperors are of a much better quality, and the empire begins to advance again, becomes victorious in warfare, and thus the whiteness of the horse. The rider upon this horse is, of course, the emperors, and they are signified here with the bow, which was emblematic of that line of Cretan emperors from Nerva to Commodus. You remember there was an association of Crete with the bow for more than 1,000 years, a well-recognized image. The emperor is portrayed as wearing a crown, in Greek, the stephanos, which was the crown worn by victorious generals. So not the diadem of the later emperors that was shunned during this era, because it was associated with the tyranny and despotism of the Eastern kings. The emperors did not want to be viewed in that way. They wanted to be viewed as victorious generals who were servants for the extension of the empire, and they wanted to promote the idea that they were fostering Roman liberties, not Roman subjugation. And finally, this rider is portrayed as going forth conquering and to conquer. And as I mentioned, this is a period of conquest. The empire is enlarged. It begins to expand again during this period. We return again to something that we passed over lightly. The first living creature here is portrayed as crying out to John to come and see, to come and give his attention. Again, we can't go back for a defense of this, but you will remember that in our exposition of the fourth and fifth chapters, we had occasion to observe that the four living creatures are symbolic of the ministers of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ministers were portrayed as each having a face, so altogether they have four faces representative of the various characters and dispositions that ministers can have. Some have been lion-like, you might think of John Knox or Martin Luther, men who were built for controversy, built for times of disquiet, built for, if you will, theological war. but not all are of that kind. Some are more like unto the laboring ox, diligently working day in and day out, and so on. We are given an order that is referred to here in our text. It is said that one of the four beasts, but as we go on, they are given the ordinal numbers, the second beast, the third beast, and the fourth beast, which refers back to Revelation 4:7. If you'll look back there with me. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. So they have been given an order, and it is the first beast that is portrayed as crying out here, that one which had a lion-like countenance and aspect. Also, it is said here that this lion-like beast has a voice like thunder, loud and awe-inspiring. And those preachers in those first ages of the church, certainly by the effect, appear to have been very powerful preachers indeed. Because in spite of persecution and resistance in the empire and other places, the gospel went out with great power and success. It's also possible that these ministers are portrayed as having thundering voices, inasmuch as they echo the thundering that came from the throne in chapter 4. You remember we read that from the throne there came thunderings and voices. And ministers are bidden to speak as the oracles of God, or to speak as they hear from the throne. And so with this thundering voice, John is exhorted to give attention to what he sees. And this is suggestive for us. Immediately we run upon an historical difficulty, because during this period of the church, from the death of Domitian in 96 to the time of Commodus 184, there is very little in the way of historical material from the Christians themselves that survives. As the era progresses, we do have more and more material, but the material before about 150 is scant. There were lots of Christians, and there's little reason to doubt that they wrote much, especially one to another. But you have to remember that this is a period of persecution, and no doubt many of those documents were destroyed. That makes it a challenging era to study. But we do have the suggestion here that the ministers of the period had a lion-like boldness, and their mouths were full of the powerful preaching of the gospel. And this raises for a question for us. What was the condition of the church during this time? What of the success of the preaching of the gospel? What was the condition of the ministry? And so this leads us to something of a historical digression of sorts, although of course it's very much to the purpose. Our image is calling our attention to the condition of the church and her ministry during this period. Our proper period, as I mentioned, is from Nerva to Commodus, but I did think it was appropriate and useful to consider the historical backdrop. How do we get from the apostolic era, the time of the writing of the New Testament, to the time of Domitian and the rise of Nerva in 96? So I did want to say, and I say a few words, I did want to spend the rest of the time in this sermon considering the movement. How do we get from the time of the apostles, from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostolic activity, to the death of the last apostle John and the rise of the dynasty from Nerva to Commodus, which is really our proper consideration. First of all, I did want you to understand something of the spread of Christianity in the empire. It's something that I think every Christian should know, because it is an historical marvel. a thing wonderful to behold. It is fair to say that in the apostolic generation, the gospel covered the entire Roman Empire and more. It also spread out into Asia with great success. That's not going to be our proper focus, so I'm not going to do very much with that. But it is an amazing thing to think that in one generation, through the labor of men who were already adults and most of whom would not survive in the ministry even 30 years, it's amazing the success of that ministry and the spread of the gospel. Although we don't have all that we might hope for in the way of historical records from the period, we do have testimonies as you look at the various regions in the Roman Empire of a very early spread of the gospel. Let me give you just one example of course, a nation that would be near and dear to our own hearts. There is evidence and testimony from the British Isles that Christianity was present from its very earliest recorded history. So the gospel arrived there very early. But part of the problem historically is that some of the narratives about the spread of the gospel into the British Isles is pretty clearly traditional and perhaps even legendary. For example, there were early traditions that it was Joseph of Arimathea who took the gospel first to the British Isles. How much weight you can hang on that is difficult to say. And so I think we lack some of the specifics, but that the gospel had reached the British Isles in that apostolic generation is relatively clear. All of the succeeding British history assumes it and presupposes it. Christianity has already become an indigenous religion. And you can do a like study for the other geographical regions of the Roman Empire. Indeed, we can say that you have some intimation of it already in the New Testament itself. By the close of the New Testament era, by the end of the book of Acts, where do we find Paul? Paul is in Rome. There is already a church in Rome. Paul did not plant the Roman church, but Paul is in Rome preaching the gospel freely, in spite of the fact that he is a prisoner. He is free to preach, free to receive guests, and preaching freely even in Caesar's own household. This is a very significant historical fact because, of course, Rome at that point is a crossroads for the entire world. You have very much the effect that you had in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Jews from all over the world were assembled there in that place. Peter preaches with great success. Thousands are converted, and what do they do? Some of them stay there with the Jerusalem church. A great many of them go home, and they take the gospel with them throughout the empire as they go back to their various places. In much the same way, Rome is a crossroads. People from all over the Roman world and parts abroad come to this place, and they hear the preaching of the gospel, and then that gospel goes back with them. We read in the epistle to the Romans that Paul already had a plan to go to Spain. And at least there are some faint intimations in the early church historians that Paul succeeded in making it to Spain. So here you have Paul making it to the western outskirts of the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel. Let me give you some testimonies from the mid-second century. So fast forward 100 years, the year is about 150. We'll talk about this man some more next week, but a very famous church father by the name of Justin Martyr. His name was Justin. He was a philosopher of sorts, a convert to Christianity, a man who was well-traveled. He had been to the western parts of the empire as well as the eastern parts, and so his testimony is particularly relevant. Justin says this in his remarkable book, his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, as he discusses the Christian religion with Trypho, who was a Jew. There is not one single race of men, whether barbarians or Greeks, or whatever they may be called, nomads or vagrants or herdsmen living in tents, among whom prayers and giving of thanks are not offered through the name of the crucified Jesus. So Justin is able to make this assertion in about the year 150, and in the making of it, if he's not going to lose the force of his apologetic, it's a fact that he would expect Trypho and his readers to recognize and say, yeah, that's true. He is testifying to the amazing spread of the gospel, and he's expecting that his readers will say, yeah, that's true, or his apologetic will lose its force. A handful of years after this, now in North Africa, the church father Tertullian, in his apology for the Christian religion, says this: "We are but of yesterday." That means we are a new development in the world. "And yet we have filled every place among you, cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp," no doubt a reference to the military, "tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left nothing to you but the temples of your gods." This is getting on toward the year 180 or so. And so we have strong testimony, unless we're to suppose that this happened in just a few years before Justin or something like that. The gospel had spread aggressively and quickly to where just 100 years after the close of the mission of the Apostle Paul, they were able to say the gospel is everywhere. As far as we know men to be, the gospel is also in those places. And as I mentioned, and there's some allusion to it here in Justin and in Tertullian, the gospel had also made significant advances into Asia. How far is difficult to say, because of course at that period the records kept by the Asians are not either do not survive or were not kept as faithfully as in the western part. But they were able to say that it's not just among, say, Roman peoples, but tribesmen and those that live in tents and those sorts of things, referring to the tribal people of eastern parts and Arabia, and even into Africa. But those are discussions for another day. I say that this is an important thing for every Christian person to know, because the gospel did advance with remarkable energy and power, a sign of God's blessing upon the ministry in John's age. Having considered something of the spread of Christianity, we should take up the Roman reaction to the advance of Christianity, and first remember a theological principle so that you will not be surprised by what happens. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples that the world, the unbelieving world, would always be antagonistic to the true religion. Sometimes it will be more violently so, sometimes less violently, but always antagonistic. These are in opposition to each other, and it has always been that way from the Garden of Eden and the prophecy concerning the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that there would ever be an enmity between them. This fallen world is animated by its prince, the devil, and the devil is most opposite to the cause of Christ. Consequently, we ought not to be surprised that the Romans were opposite. In some ways, we should be able to we should be familiar with the Roman mind. It's not too different, although there are some significant differences, we'll come to it. But it's not too different than 21st century America. Rome was religiously tolerant, pluralistic, which meant they were willing to recognize as valid a great many religions, and they were syncretistic. The Roman people did like to blend religions. or when a new religion arose, they were not necessarily opposite to simply blending it into religion as they had already received it from their fathers. So in this sense, they're very much like 21st century Americans, accepting of a lot of different religions and either syncretistic or taking truths from those religions almost a la carte. I like the truth from this one, and a little truth from this one, and a little truth from this one, and so they go shopping through the marketplace of religions in this way. However, they are different in this regard. Romans were not positive toward individualistic religion. And they were not particularly friendly to novelties. I made an earlier reference to new religions. By that I meant the ancient religions of newly discovered or newly conquered people. So new to the Romans. But they were not friendly to new religions that are just springing up on the scene in their own midst. They are rather friendly towards those that were publicly adopted and recognized. So the Romans had a pantheon of gods and a great many religions that they recognized among the Romans themselves. And when you are a polytheist, this is a very natural thing. If you've accepted 100 gods, there's usually not too much problem in simply blending in 3 or 4 more. This sort of thing. But they were not particularly friendly to new religions. They were attached to the traditions of their fathers. So this has to do with the Roman religions that were allowed publicly, you might say publicly recognized among the Romans themselves. But there was an extra degree of toleration among the Romans. They were willing to allow conquered people to continue in the practice of their religions. So in that sense, they gave a certain amount of sanction to the religions of conquered people. Not necessarily to be practiced among the Romans, but if you were a newly conquered territory, they did not necessarily tamper with your religion. If they found it to be peaceable enough to the Roman state, and peaceable enough to the Roman people, and the indigenous Roman religions, they typically did not meddle with the religion of subjugated peoples. However, if they found your religion to be disquieting to the state or offensive to the Roman people or the Roman religions, they would indeed persecute that religion out of existence. And thus the situation with Christianity. Just a historical backdrop, Judaism was one of these recognized and tolerated religions. The Jews were given some, all things considered, remarkable privileges. They were not forced to participate in Roman religion because they found it so offensive, considered all of it to be idolatrous. And so the Romans gave the Jews, generally speaking, a lot of latitude in the practice of their own religion. For a period of time, it appears, and again, there's not, because the situation is a bit confused, it's hard to nail it down historically, but it appears that Christianity initially was tolerated under the umbrella of Judaism. In other words, you see it somewhat in the Acts of the Apostle. We don't want to get involved in questions pertaining to your religion, as if Christianity and Judaism are the same, or it's intramural, in-house debate. But as far as the Romans were concerned, initially it all just appears to be Judaism, until the Christians begin to distinguish themselves and set themselves apart from the Jews. And then there becomes a problem. What are Christianity's problems in the Roman mind? First of all, as they show themselves to be distinguished from the Jews, they are perceived as being novel. As I mentioned, the Romans are committed to the traditions of their own fathers. They love antiquity and old things. They have an antipathy for new things. Also, Christianity, right from the very beginning, showed itself if you will, intolerant to other tolerated religions. In other words, its first rise is in conflict with Judaism. And the Romans don't like this. This leads to civil unrest. And you also see this throughout the Acts of the Apostles. The Jews go around chasing Paul and raising tumult, and the Romans do not like this. They want quiet with respect to religion, and if they perceive the Christians to be the problem, you can see how they will turn a persecuting hand to Christianity. Christianity was also hostile to the Roman state religions. It taught them as false religions, preached against them, and endeavored to convert people out of them. This also the Romans were not friendly to. Furthermore, you have to understand that if the great contribution of the Greeks was in the fields of metaphysics and ethics, what we might broadly call philosophy, then the great contribution of the Romans was always with respect to political theory and civil government. Christians refused to participate in normal civil functions because almost all of them were connected in one way or another with Roman civil religion. And this made them, in Roman eyes, bad citizens. You are not committed to the state. You're not committed to your government. And more than that, you can imagine how here you have these bad citizens who refuse to participate in civil activities, who are also very tightly knit, and they meet in secret, and all of this looks like conspiracy. It raises a good degree of paranoia. Now, this would be something of what you might call government problems, but the Christians also suffered from a general and widespread prejudice. You will know the first element of the prejudice very well. Here you've got this group of Roman pluralists who want to allow all sorts of different religions, and they are provoked and irritated by the Christians because the Christians come along and say, "That's wrong. None of that's true. You can add five more religions and it's still not going to be any more true. There is only one way to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ, the righteous." And we know this well. For pluralists and relativists, it is very difficult to hear and digest. You are wrong. And this made the Christians everywhere an offense. Paul talks about that in his own day and age, where he says that they were an offense both to Jew and Gentile, both to the Jews and the Greeks. Also, the Christians were very bad for business if you had a business related to the Roman religion in any way, whether you were a priest, an other sort of temple functionary or teacher, or a maker of idols. You remember the fury that was produced in Ephesus when the Christians reduced the demand for the Ephesian goddess Diana and her idols, and the idol makers become very upset. So here the Christians are bad for business if you were involved in any of this. And this led to a whole host of accusations. Some of these will sound very strange to us, very strange, but I hope I've painted enough of a backdrop so that you'll understand. The Christians were called antisocial, even the haters of mankind. Misanthropic is what it's called. They're haters of men. I hope that you can now see why the Romans would see it this way. They won't participate in social and civil functions because of the connections with idolatry. There was a rumor that was passed around that they were involved in the murder of children. This sounds strange to us. During that time, you had the flowering of the mystery religions. They're a family of religions, but they had all sorts of secret rites. And frequently, there were things in those secret rites that were shameful, that would attach the initiate to the cult and make it impossible for him to tear away. Christianity was treated as being one of these. And what the rumor that was passed around is that they would kill children and then bake them into the bread of the Lord's Supper. And then when the initiate would discover that he had participated in murder and cannibalism, he would be forever attached to the cult, too ashamed to withdraw himself or accuse himself of complicity in these great crimes. And after all, the Christians were saying that they were eating the body and blood of the Savior, and thus the accusation of cannibalism. The early Christians were accused of incest. They called one another brother and sister, and then they married. And again, with the antipathy that was already directed towards the Christian, this led to easy accusations. This will sound very strange to us, given our climate. They were called atheists because they refused to worship the Roman gods. Compared to the many Roman gods, their worship of just one god seemed to be complete atheism to the Roman mind. And finally, and this must have been a terribly painful thing, if anything bad happened in the Roman Empire, the Christians were frequently accused. Not that they did it directly, but the idea was that the Christians were spreading this religion in the empire, and that this religion was offensive to the old gods. And so the old gods were now refusing to protect the empire. And so the Christians were blamed as the cause of all of these disasters. So here you have a Roman government that is not particularly friendly, and now you have the general population from time to time calling out for Christian blood. And I hope you can now see and understand why the persecution would arise. There is a common misconception. Hey, you all have heard of the 10 great persecutions of the Roman Empire. I hope that you have. But you should understand that throughout this period, throughout the period of the Roman Empire, the persecutions were usually local and temporary, not empire-wide. The empire-wide persecutions are the exception rather than the rule. Usually what would happen is you'd have a population in some part of the empire get upset at the Christians for one reason or another, and they begin to agitate, and then the government begins to persecute in order to quiet the agitation. But that happens in individual places rather than empire-wide. The 10 great persecutions get their name because they were emperor-sanctioned, but that still doesn't mean that they were necessarily empire-wide. As an illustration of this, I want us to turn our attention to the first great persecution under Nero. For this great persecution, and when you hear of the 10 great persecutions, this is the first one, had the sanction of an emperor. The city of Rome burned in 64 AD. Nero is said to have sat up on a hillside watching it burn, playing his fiddle. And there was a rumor that passed around that he had said that he did not think it was fitting after his own death that anything should be left of Rome. There was also a very strong rumor, and I don't mean it's calling it a rumor. I just mean it's very hard to prove one way with certainty. But there's strong testimony from the period, and there was certainly a great belief in the period that Nero set the fire himself. That rumor was circulating as a historical fact. And this puts political pressure upon Nero to divert the suspicion and the attention. The first thing that Nero does is he tries, by means of extravagant gifts to the dispossessed Romans, to quiet the discontent and the upset over the fire. So if you were burned out of house, home, and estate, he would lavish you with extravagant gifts in hopes that you would no longer be angry or upset. This didn't work, and it didn't quiet the rumors. And so then Nero did something that I hope with the backdrop that I've given you, you could see why he would do it and why he would think it would work. And it did, at least to some extent. He blamed the Christians. They are already hated people, and it might remove the suspicion concerning himself, but if it wouldn't remove the suspicion, it would at least be a distraction and satisfy the wrath and anger of the Roman people in the shedding of blood. I want to read to you an extract from a historian of the period. For those of you that are familiar with Roman history, you'll know the name Tacitus. This is from his annals. He says this about the period, and remember, he was a contemporary. He lived during these times. He says this: Nero, to suppress the rumor against himself, pretended that the persons commonly called Christians. Now notice, Tacitus is no friend of the Christians, but notice he says, pretended that the persons commonly called Christians, who were already hated for their enormities, were guilty, and punished them with exquisite tortures. First, those were seized who confessed to Christianity, and then on their information, a great multitude were convicted, not so much for the burning of the city as for hatred of the human race. So there's that accusation that they were haters of men. So to the popular mind, they never did believe that the Christians burned the city. So they were punished not so much for the burning of the city as of hating the human race. And in their deaths, they were made the subjects of sport, being covered with the hides of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs, or affixed to crosses, or set on fire and made to serve as nocturnal lights when day had departed. Nero offered his own gardens for that spectacle, an exhibition of circus-like game, mingling with the common people in the habit of a charioteer or standing in his chariot. Hence, a feeling of compassion arose toward the victims, though guilty and deserving the heaviest penalties. You see, Tacitus is no friend of the Christians. He says they're worthy, and yet this aroused some sympathy toward the victims, since they seem to be cut off not so much for the public good as to gratify the cruelty of one man. There are at least three things that are noteworthy here, maybe four. I do want you to notice that to Tacitus, and as he represents the general Roman opinion at the time, they were not convicted for the burning of Rome in spite of what Nero desired, but they were accused of the hatred of mankind. Again, they refused to participate in anything that was tainted with Roman civil religion. Second of all, Nero's ferocity has become legendary, and Tacitus records that some of these details are confirmed by other authors. It was not unusual for a Christian to be dressed up in the skins of a wild animal and then restrained in some way, and then they would let the dogs loose upon them so that they'd be attacked by these wild animals. It has even been reported by some that Nero himself would dress up as a beast and torture the Christians in public sport. Some of them were crucified, and most of you no doubt are familiar with this language. They would be used as human torches to light Nero's gardens, as he would have like a dress-up party. He'd dress up like a charioteer and go and circulate among his guests as Christians are burning to death, certainly as cruel a form of death as can be imagined by men or devils. But another fact that is of significance, and this will happen time and time again, there is a measure of backfire. He wants to concentrate Rome's hatred upon the Christians, and yet the cruelty of the persecution evokes sympathy from people. This is what Paul calls natural affection. These people might indeed be your enemies, but it is very difficult to watch other human beings undergo such terrible sufferings. There were limitations upon Nero's persecution, and these need to be recognized as well. It was a short-lived persecution, all things considered, just a couple of years. It was largely confined to the city of Rome itself, hopefully for what are now obvious reasons. It largely had to do with the burning of Rome itself. But, unhappily, it did give imperial sanction and stimulus to persecutions in other parts of the empire. But it's not empire-wide, understand. It's more like this is cast off embers that ignite other places. But it was of a limited character. We do have some records and monuments of some Christians that suffered during this period. I will give you just two, because they will be well known to you. It is recorded by the ancient church historians that both Peter and Paul died in Rome under Nero's persecution. Peter was not a Roman citizen, so he was subject to the most fierce Roman forms of capital punishment. The history says that he was to be crucified, but he did not think himself to be crucified as the Lord was, so he did ask and was granted an inverted crucifixion, crucified upside down. It's hard to say exactly, is this accurate history or not? This is the record of later historians, men who were in a position to know, and yet we don't know from what sources they drew this earliest material. But this is what is recorded concerning Peter. And Paul is also said to have been martyred during this period under Nero's persecution, but being a Roman citizen, as we learn in the Acts of the Apostle, he received the relatively merciful death of the sword, a quick beheading. This was the first great persecution. This remember, our author in Revelation is the Apostle John. John lived through all of this. He saw a great many of his friends and colleagues die. As a matter of fact, the church history says that John is the only apostle that lived to die of natural causes. So he lived to see the death of all of his colleagues. The second great persecution is that of Domitian, the very time in which Revelation is written. You might associate it with the year 81. Tertullian, that great North African father, says that Domitian was a man of Nero's type of cruelty. So Domitian was a man of similar temperament to Nero. He was a man of general and in some ways undiscriminating cruelty. When he found certain Roman nobles and families inconvenient or opposite to his interests, it was nothing for him to confiscate their lands and property and to send them out into exile. As a matter of fact, this was a form of punishment that was one of his particular favorites. Exile, simply send them out of the empire. Very important for our history, because we find John exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Just one illustration of this general cruelty and also its turn toward Christianity. And here, the sources agree about the people that are involved. Differ a little bit about their particular relationships, but it's enough to give us the point. There was a man by the name of Flavius Clemens. He was a Roman consul. So in other words, he is a very important Roman governmental functionary. At some point in Rome's history, consul would have been the most important government functionary. Not at this point, but he understands something of this man's importance. He was Domitian's cousin, so he is family. He was executed for his profession of Christianity. And we're not sure if Domitilla was Clemens' wife or niece, a little confusion in the accounts, but she was exiled for Christianity. So here you have Domitian persecuting his own family when he found them to be inconvenient. The particular reason of their inconvenience was the profession of Christianity. Domitian was responsible for anti-Christian legislation. He passed a law that no Christian, once brought before a tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. So in other words, Christianity was a religion that was to be punished, and when noticed, always punished, and there was not to be any special dispensation given to anyone. He enacted, interestingly enough, Christians will continue to suffer under this sort of thing as long as there were established Christian empires. But the Christians during the time were given what was called a test oath. Basically, it was a kind of oath that no Christian could swear. It usually involved some sort of swearing by the name of some sort of false deity or to the emperor as divine or something like that. The point is, no Christian can take it. If you refused the test oath without any further conviction, you were to be executed. If you confessed yourself to be a Christian upon trial, you were executed. A very difficult spot for a Christian indeed. During this time, Simeon, the pastor in Jerusalem, was crucified. We have a memorial that Timothy, Paul's young protege, was beaten to death in Ephesus in the midst of a popular tumult occasioned by this persecution. And Tertullian records that the Apostle John, before his banishment to Patmos, was first boiled in oil. And when this failed to harm him, much less kill him, Tertullian says he was delivered by a special miracle. He was banished to Patmos. And so there were famous sufferers during this era as well. You can see it's taken all of this time just to get us up to the time of the death of Domitian. I did want to give you some fuller sense of John's life and times. And what he's writing about as he writes to the seven churches of Asia. This is the context, this persecution under Domitian with all of its antecedent history. But this is very profitable with respect to Christian practice. I wanted to take away from this just one use. Let us give ourselves wholly unto the Lord and His work. You might be thinking, Pastor, this is no longer a sermon. This has become something of a church history lecture. But this is not so. Consider the immediate context. If we have been right about the identity of the living creatures, in considering the living creatures, we've certainly been called upon to consider the condition of the church and her ministry during this age. But I say that we have great warrant for such meditations, even in preaching, because this is one of the principal, as a matter of fact, and you'll have to make your own judgment as we study the whole book. I am not sure that this is not the great lesson of the book of Revelation as a whole, namely the church's faithful testimony to Jesus Christ, no matter what the expense. This is at least one of the great lessons. You'll have to decide for yourself by the time we get to the end. Is this not the great lesson and the great point of John's apocalypse and the history that it unfolds? Look with me again at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I want you to notice here a couple of things, because first of all, I don't want to confound the history. The fifth seal it deals with a later period in history, namely after the first, second, third, and fourth seals, you have the fifth seal. It deals with a later period in history. But I want you to notice that it reflects back to those earlier times. Notice the language of how long. We'll come to this just so that you understand. During this period of time, in the fifth seal, the preachers begin to cry out, almost with one voice, in their preaching. And this we have extensive records about. And they cry out, How long, O Lord, art thou going to allow this evil empire to wear out thy church? And it's as if the martyrs come again from the graves and cry, very much like the blood of Abel is portrayed in Genesis chapter 4, when Jehovah says, The blood of thy brother Abel cries to me from the ground. The blood is portrayed as crying out, but it reflects back upon those earlier periods. The Christians have been dying all along, and then suddenly it erupts in the public life of the church as ministers begin to complain loudly and publicly. How long must we go on in the suffering? So this certainly warrants our reflections and continual meditations. What is the condition of Christian sufferers during this time? What is the condition of her testimony during this time? But I want you to notice also, in making my point concerning a primary theme of this book, it also looks forward. The response, as they are given their robes, is that they must remain quiet for yet a little season until the others shall be killed, even as they were killed. And that looks forward to ongoing and future persecutions that would continue not only under Roman pagan, but under Rome papal. So here we have the immediate context calling for these reflections. If we can study a prophecy, we can certainly study the fulfillment in history of that prophecy, and must do so if we're going to understand the prophecy itself. But we reflect now upon many things that we have seen in the preceding context. This has already been a very large theme, because suffering in the context of bearing a faithful witness to the saving power of Jesus Christ has been a large part of John's history, and a large part of the book already. Turn back with me, just a couple of snapshots. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Remember what we have just learned about the persecution of Christians under Domitian. We have intimations of the Smyrna here in Revelation 2:10 is one of those churches in the Roman Empire. They're in Asia Minor. And Jesus Christ says to them, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So some are imprisoned, some might very well be called to be faithful unto death itself, but they are called upon to bear a faithful testimony, no matter the expense, no matter the cost. Revelation 2:13, we have the records of a martyr in Pergamum by the name of Antipas. We don't know him from any other history, but it says this: I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr. He was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So this is part of life in the churches of Asia Minor, and it's part of John's life immediately. Revelation 1:9. As John writes to people who are suffering, he is able to say this: I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these people in Asia Minor were suffering for their Christian profession, and John also was a fellow sufferer. He could call himself their brother and their companion in tribulation as they bear testimony to the word of God and Jesus Christ. This is an example to us from our predecessors, our fathers in the faith, that in the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to spare no expense. Think about what it cost to these faithful witnesses. They suffered banishment, confiscation, and loss of all worldly goods. They were frequently imprisoned, and a great many, untold multitudes really, paid that ultimate price. They suffered unto the death, and all to bear testimony, a faithful witness to Christ, to those two great and principal ends. Christ is a great Savior and worthy to be glorified. He brings with him a great salvation ordained by a great God and wrought by his power. And the declaration and proclamation of that salvation glorifies God, which is the chief business of our lives. And the proclamation of that gospel is also good for the souls of men. To advance that message, to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, they spared no expense. And this becomes a challenge to us. We have not been called to expend nearly as much. And in some ways, we can be very thankful for this. This is a good thing from the hand of God. I don't long for a new persecution or any such thing. And yet, the very goodness of it becomes a temptation to us. We might even say that our sinfulness takes occasion by these very good gifts of God. We have become distracted and very much consumed by our many good things, while we neglect really that one thing that is needful. I would encourage you to examine yourself and to look very deeply into your own heart and to consider the objective evidence of your own life. Have you been willing to be put to expense for the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ? How great an expense have you been willing to bear in order to advance that kingdom? We can think about, we can even itemize this. I do this so that you might profitably reflect upon yourselves. My wife always tells me that real general things don't tend to help the people of God very much. But what sort of expense are you willing to bear in order to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in your own heart? Are you a committed disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a constant learner in his word? This is not something that we only do on Sunday, although in some ways the seventh day is the joy and crown of Christian living. We've been set free from all other cares to the doing of it. But Christian, it ought to be a part and a principal part of every single day. It ought to be a part of in private every single day, in families every single day. But I hope that you do not leave off your Christian learning even when you close the books and put them away. But you close the books and you put them away, and you continue the study of divinity as you apply the things that you have learned, and you apply them to everything. Sometimes that's more obvious, like in the training of children. Sometimes less obvious, like in the doing of mathematics. But you apply it to everything. This is part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ, and why everywhere in the scriptures, Christians are called disciples. We are learners in the school of Christ. Are you willing to be at pains and to bear expense so that the kingdom of Jesus Christ might be advanced in your own mind and heart? Consider your life. Have you been willing to be put to expense, to have it, to let go of other things that are of a lesser value? These are very serious and needful considerations. And really, it all starts there. If we're not willing to bear the expense there, we won't be willing to bear the expense in other places, and worse still, we won't have anything to give to others. Are we willing to be at expense to advance Christianity in our families, particularly in our subordinates and our children? Are we willing to exercise ourselves for their Christian advancement so that when they leave our homes, they're well furnished in the knowledge of the scripture, that we have been dedicated and disciplined so that they've had some study in every part? And I hope that that's your goal, that they will know every part of the scripture, maybe not equally well, but they won't be a stranger to any part, that they'll know the system of Christian doctrine, that they'll be able to tell other people something about God, something about man's sin problem, the problem of God's wrath, and the great remedy that God has provided in Jesus Christ. Are we willing to bear expense in the congregation for the edification of our brethren around us? This also is one of our great responsibilities. No man will be healthy if he is by himself, and no family will grow up straight, strong, and true if it is by itself. But we are in great need of one another. And we are told in the scriptures that we have all been given gifts, graces, talents, a distinctive background, not for ourselves and merely for our own edification, but to bring that into the Christian assembly for the edification of every person that is around us. In our day and age, there's very little focus upon the ministry, and that's a shame. There's probably even less focus upon the general office of every believer, and that's an even greater shame, because you bear a great responsibility one for another. You remember Cain's ancient question and challenge: am I my brother's keeper? How do you answer that question? He wanted it answered in the negative. No, I'm not responsible for him. But that's not the right answer. We do bear some measure of responsibility both to and for one another. And are we willing to be put to some pains and expense to advance the gospel in our community? I think that in some ways these are very seasonable considerations for us as a particular congregation. We are in the midst of labors to start a school for seminary and theological education, to prepare men for the ministry, and really to open the doors wide for all of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to see before them a useful tool for advancing in this way. And it has dawned on me, as Elder Uselding and I have already engaged in the work, it is a massive undertaking. I hardly understood. I knew it was a big job just in simply preparing the lessons. I had no idea. This goes far beyond preparing lessons. I suspect at some point we'll have occasion to call upon every one of you for something, this thing or that thing, as the needs arise to advance the kingdom of God in our community and to make the congregation more visible and in that way more useful to all of the Christian people that are around us. When you find yourself thus approached by the session, will we find a willing and ready heart, willing to engage in the work to advance the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Remember those early Christians and how perhaps they would be put off that we find such things even to be an inconvenience, when they were willing to not only let go of goods and kindred, property, land, fatherland, all, but also let go of their very lives to bear faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. Comparatively, we're asked to do very little. So we should ask ourselves, are we willing to part with some measure of our time? Are we willing to part with our comfort in some measure? Our convenience? Our money and temporal resources, to apply them to those things that have eternal benefit and profit? One final thing, and then we will leave off. I hope that persecution is a thing that is far away, but as we study history, not necessarily so. And it has from time to time sprung up fast and furiously. And we do live in the midst of a nation that is in a wayward course. And when people have heard the truth, know the truth, but do not want to be bothered by the truth, it tends to breed deep antipathies that could erupt at any occasion. Are we going to be ready to part with our very lives if called to do so? There's only one sober way, one reasonable way to make preparations for such a thing. We must be faithful in these smaller things. Our time, our money, our comforts, our work, these sorts of things. We must be faithful in these smaller things so that we might be trained up to the greater. I do know in our own household we've been called upon to a more diligent and particular stewardship. There was a time when, without such rigorous stewardship, we still had plenty to give to others. And now we're finding that our former disciplines are inadequate. We must tighten the belt, not simply so that we can get by. We can get by with less discipline, but we find that it's certainly an undesirable thing for the advancement of the kingdom of God that we have so very little to contribute and to give to others. So we need to be willing to give of what resources that we have, and in this way trained up. This is a season for training. We do well to put ourselves to a more rigorous stewardship and all of the things that we've been given, because I do believe that we're going to be called to even greater rigors in the future. We need to learn to make do and to make more of less, and to do a good job with it. But we have powerful motives. I don't want this to sound bleak. Christ is worthy to be thus glorified. He is worthy to be glorified in a people spending and being spent for the advancement of his kingdom and for a display of his glory. Christ was greatly glorified in the early church. People were amazed that these people were willing to suffer unto the death to bear a testimony to Jesus Christ. We'll talk about some of these witnesses. Indeed, some people were instantly converted as they watched these Christians put to trial and converted, and then joined them in the arena immediately. They saw Christ glorified in that suffering. And that should be the principal desire of our hearts. We have been saved by a glorious Savior. That ought to be the first thing in our hearts. And then out of the abundance of the heart, let the mouth speak to others. And then we also have this. We had notice of it in Revelation chapter 2. We have this comfort, whatever it costs us, at the end of these labors, whether they be pleasant or painful in this world's realm, there is a crown of life that awaits us. Don't think of that in the abstract. I might even say this. Having served Christ all our life long, in the next life we shall know him as he is, and we shall see him face to face, and we shall ever be with him. He is our great and precious crown of life. Let us pray together.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.